Thank you, Matt. Good morning. We will be continuing this morning with our study of the book of 1 Samuel. As you recall, this historic setting is the era of the judges, and there is a book in the Old Testament entitled Judges, which is the beginning of the story of the period of the judges, and through that, we understand and we learn as you read through that book, it really is a dark period for the nation of Israel. It's often described as a time of deep spiritual darkness, but don't misunderstand that. As I was thinking about this over the last several weeks, I don't think we should misunderstand that to mean that they were not interested in spiritual things. It was a time of spiritual darkness. That doesn't mean that they weren't interested in spiritual things. They certainly were. They were very spiritual. The problem was that they had begun to set their heart's affection in the wrong place. More on that later. But as you read through that book of Judges, and the period of the Judges does carry on historically into this book of 1 Samuel. This period of history could also describe as a time of yo-yoing devotion to the Lord. There is a distinct cycle as you read through the book of Judges and even into this section of 1 Samuel, a real yo-yoing. A distinct series of cycles gets played out through the book, and it looks, we're not up there, Ryan. Is that something I can do at this end? Or? All right. Along with which other one? Flicker? Well, we'll carry on. The distinct cycle had a slide that depicted it, and it was a beautiful thing. Unfortunately, you won't get to see that. I worked so long and hard on it, and it begins with a period of sin in the Israelites' life, national collective sin. Of course, that begins individually, but spreads collectively through the nation. And it's not going to work at all. Okay. All right. Well, I can try that. The period begins with a period of sin in the national collective spiritual life, and that ends up in a period of servitude. The nation is judged as a result of their sin, and the Lord sends in the neighboring nations, the Philistines, the Moabites, and you read about that experience through the book of Judges. They sinned against the Lord. The Lord judged them for that sin, for turning their hearts away from the Lord. And while they were under bondage and servitude to those neighboring pagan nations, the Lord, the people cry out in supplication. They recognize the error of their ways. They realize they've gone astray. They understand that their only hope is to turn back to the Lord. And so they do that. They cry out, Lord, help us. We've sinned. Really, and we want to turn back. We want to make things right. So help us. We understand you are the only one who can help us in our error, in our sin, in our servitude. Please do that. And then the Lord sends a savior, if you will, a judge, to deliver them out of their bondage. And so after that, there's a period of rest or silence. And so it's a five-cycle rotation. It happens all through the book. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, then a period of silence, a period of rest. And that really characterizes and sums up the book of Judges, as well as this period in the book of 1 Samuel. Oh, still nothing. Okay. Now, in chapter 4 of the book of 1 Samuel, the Philistines, you may recall back when Arthur Dixon spoke several weeks back, the Philistines attacked the nation, and they defeated them. And in that battle, they stole the ark. They took the Ark of the Covenant from the Israelites. And as a result of that, the Philistines themselves fell under judgment. We don't have time to read through that story, but if you look through those chapters, chapter 4 and 5, they set up the ark in their own pagan temple and with their own gods. And they'd come in the morning, and their god fallen flat in their face. And they wrecked it, and the next day the same thing happens. And then they end up suffering as a result, suffering physically as a result of desecrating the Ark of God. So they reckon after about a period of 7 months of this, they realize we're in trouble. We've done something wrong. We've taken the Ark of the Lord, and it's causing us nothing but grief, so we're sending it back. And so they do that. They send it back, once it's returned back to the nation of Israel, it ends up in a certain town. And now this was the thrust of Mr. Dixon's message several weeks back, where these people, or several of them, many of them, decided, we have the Ark of the Covenant. Now that wasn't something that the rank and file, the common person in Israel would have had an opportunity to see or be up close to. It was tucked away in the tabernacle in a holy place. Kept there, and so now it's in this village, and the people see it, and the curiosity got the best of them, and they say, we're going to take a look inside of this ark. And so they do that, and they're judged. They're struck down dead, up to perhaps as many as 50,000 on that occasion. So a huge, a very dark day for that the people of that village. And so understandably, they no longer want the ark in their place. They're saying, well, maybe it's not such a great thing to have it amongst us, and so we'll get rid of it. And so they send a message to the folks of another village, Kiriath-Jearim, and they request that they come and take the ark. Here, we have the ark. It's hasn't worked out too well for us, so how about you come and take it? And so that is what occurs. And that brings us to chapter 7. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read that story. 1 Samuel chapter 7. And after we read this story, we're going to discuss the story a little bit. And then we're going to try to apply some lessons to our lives relevant for us today. Because that is really what we do from week to week here. That is what studying the scriptures is all about. To interpret the scriptures, you read the story, you read the text, and ask yourself, what does the text say? That's the interpretation. Then secondly, you move on to an application. What you want to apply the account to an area or a situation in my personal life. That you ask yourself, what does this text, or what can this text, what is the story, what might it mean for me today? And really that is the process. There can only be one interpretation. I think we would understand that from a logical, rational standpoint. The events occurred in history, and they occurred in a specific way. That's not open for us to interpret. We weren't there. We take the word of those who were there, who recorded it for us. And so we understand there's one interpretation. The text, the stories in the text occurred in a certain way. Now we take into account the historical setting and the context of the book when we interpret scripture, but there's only one interpretation. There can be many applications. That is, when we take these stories in and try to draw out some life lessons for ourselves, there can be many applications. The lessons we draw for ourselves, they are personal and they are varied. And they are wonderful as we go through. The Old Testament is the history of Israel and God's dealing with them. And so we want to understand that. As you read through the scriptures, that is it's their story, isn't it? It's the story of God's dealing with his people, the Jewish nation. But there are many valuable and relevant lessons for us to apply to our own lives, to be sure. And there's a message for us as well. And so primarily it was a message to God's people, but by extension, it is real and relevant for us as well. And I think of what Paul wrote to the Roman Christians in chapter 15 of the book of Romans. He said this, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction." Interesting. "So that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." And so Paul, looking back and thinking of those Old Testament stories, the Old Testament as a whole, he's saying whatsoever was written then, those things were written for our instruction. And so we often we tend to spend much time in the New Testament for good reason, but let us not neglect the Old Testament, because Paul reminds us it was written for our instruction, written for us to learn, to be encouraged, to grow in our faith. And so we're going to read chapter 7. We're going to read the first 6 verses here to begin with. "And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark." Remember, the other folks, they asked, "Come and take this ark. We don't want it any longer. Come and get it." And so that's what they did. They came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill. And he consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. So the ark is returned to the nation. The Israelites had it after it had been in possession of the Philistines for, as I said, about 7 months, we're told. We're told that back in chapter 6. It was then taken to Kiriath-Jearim, where we just read. And the ark actually remained in that town for about 100 years. Until if you read on into the book of 2 Samuel, chapter I can't remember the chapter, but it was the first year of David's reign, where he decided to bring the ark into Jerusalem. And so it was there for about 100 years. But at this point in the story, after 20 years, the people became restless. They lamented after the Lord, we read. There was, a spiritual awakening, something real, something happened in their lives where they turned to the Lord and they recognized something's not right. And it's important to note that they were still under the Philistine oppression at this time. They had the ark, but they didn't have their freedom. And we'll talk more on that later. The story continues. Samuel then challenges the people to stop playing games. See, here they are. They have the ark. It's been in their possession 20 years, and they finally cry out to the Lord. And then they turn to Samuel. He was their leader. He was a man of God, recognized by all the people, we're told, as a prophet. And so Samuel challenged the people. He said, it's time to get serious with God then. You realize there's something missing in your lives. There's something that is just not right. You have to turn away from your idols, he says. These idols were not merely decorative. I think we can understand that. They were not just little statues they had on their mantles to decorate their homes with. These were very real, They represented pagan gods, and they were frequently mentioned through the Old Testament, and were a constant snare to the Israelites. Because the Lord had forewarned them. He said, you're going to go into the land of Canaan, the land of promise, the land which I'm going to give you. And the surrounding nations and everyone there are idolaters. They worship idols. Don't be ensnared. Don't become like them. And he warned them time after time after time, and yet they did. They fell into that trap. Here specifically mentioned is Baal and Ashtaroth, and these are names that are frequently appear throughout the Old Testament, and they are in some ways a generic name, the Baal or the Baals, recognized as a sun god, the chief male deity in the Canaanite religious system, although the other neighboring nations also worship Baal in different manifestations, but primarily think of him as the chief male god, sun god, if you will. Ashtaroth was the female counterpart, moon god, the chief female deity in the Canaanite religious system. And so these idols were very real and to the surrounding nations, and they crept into the life of the Israelite religious world as well. Both were considered gods of fertility, and it doesn't take much imagination. You have the chief male, chief female god, gods of fertility. Baal was also revered as the god responsible for the crops. And in a part of the world where agriculture is very important, you can understand why their hearts would be drawn to someone like that. He also controlled the rain and such. Now, Israel began dabbling in the worship of these local false pagan deities many years before, hundreds of years before. In fact, when we read early in the book of Judges, chapter 2, not long after Joshua had died, remember Joshua was the leader who succeeded Moses. Joshua brought the nation into the land of Canaan and settled them there. He died, and not long after he died, the nation started going astray. On a wide scale, there were always those who had that tendency, but on a mass scale, they began turning away, and embracing these foreign gods, the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and building shrines and altars and bringing these in wholesale into their homes, into their neighborhoods. So Samuel cuts straight to the issue here. They have the ark, and they know things aren't right, and they cry out to the Lord. But then when they turn to Samuel, Samuel says, "Well, you've got a huge problem in your lives. You've got all these idols. If you're going to turn to the Lord, you're going to have to do it for real. And you have to do it right. And you're going to have to do it on his terms. And so if you're really serious, you're going to have to express that in clear, tangible terms. Don't just talk about it. It's not enough to sit and wail and lament. That's the beginning of the process, but that's not where it ends. It's not enough to feel bad about your condition. Time to take action. And you know what you need to do. He says, here are these idols in your homes, these idols in your workplace, these idols in your front yard, these idols in your neighborhoods, in the marketplace. Get rid of them. Get rid of them all. There's no room for them in this nation, in this place, if you're going to serve the Lord with all your heart. And so they gather and they cry out to the Lord, and we're told that they pour out water upon the rocks. And you may, well, what's that all about, pouring out the water? I don't understand fully the concept, but the idea certainly is that they're very serious about this, and an act of contrition, a symbolic gesture, as though we're saying, we're pouring out our hearts, here's the water, we're pouring it out, and this is just like what we want, that to be an outward expression of what's really going on in the inside. This is how we feel about it, Lord. We're serious about this, and we're pouring out our hearts, our very lives. And we're fasting at all. They refrain from eating. Again, indicating their seriousness about this issue. And they confessed. They said, we have sinned. We have sinned. We've gone astray. We've done wrong. We understand it. We acknowledge that. And we turn back to you. Well, we'll continue in verse 7. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth-Kar. And then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. That's a tremendous story. And there's quite a number of lessons for us within this. We're going to talk about two. We're going to make two applications today. We're going to continue on in a couple weeks' time at the end of the month. We don't have time to go through them all this morning. But just to carry on with this story, we read in verse 7, that the Philistines, they get wind of what's happening, this revival in Israel. And now you remember that the Israelites were not free. They were still under bondage. There's no indication that the Philistines, they returned the ark, but they didn't set the Israelites free. They were still under oppression. And so they get wind of what's happening here. And we know that from the Philistines' perspective, if they see the enemy, that is Israel, gathering together and worshiping God and working up a frenzy and getting excited about these things, that's not a good thing if you're a Philistine. Right? You recognize that you don't want your enemy to rally together with any momentum at all. You'd rather keep them in fear and bondage and subjection. But here the Israelites are gathering. And so they decide they better take the offensive. Right? Very, very strategic, very wise move. Right? We have the Israelites gathering together and building up steam. And from the Philistines' perspective, they said, well, we're going to cut this off at the head. We're going to catch them here, and we're going to go in and attack and disrupt this. And so they do that. And the people of Israel understand what is happening, and they cry out, and they turn to Samuel and say, "Pray, help us. We're afraid of the Philistines." Well, of course they're afraid. They've been routed before, and they're afraid of that happening again. Very normal, natural, understandable response. And so Samuel cries out to the Lord, and his prayers are answered, we're told. And the Lord thunders against the Philistines. It's interesting that he chooses to thunder against the Philistines. Recall who Baal was in the Philistine economy. He was a god of fertility, yes, to be sure, but also the god who controlled the weather, the elements, the systems, the rain, the thunder. And so the Lord thunders against the Philistines. And the great thunder sent them into disarray. Meanwhile, the Israelites, they filled with courage and with the recognition that the Lord is going before them. And so they pursue and they pounded the Philistines, and it was a grand victory that day. And then Samuel, to commemorate the occasion, he sets up a stone and he named it Ebenezer, which unfortunately, and most of our experience with that name isn't very positive. You think of, as Christmas approaches, you think of Scrooge, and it's not a very, popular name perhaps, but it's a wonderful name. It really is. The Lord has helped us. And here, Samuel, to commemorate the event, and sets up a memorial stone and inscribes on the stone Ebenezer, in the place where the Lord has helped us. Thus far has the Lord helped us. They recognize, they turn and give God the glory for what has been accomplished that day. It's a tremendous memorial. And so what lessons, we have a few minutes left, what lessons do we draw from the passage and apply to our lives? As we went through the story, undoubtedly some of you are already drawing out some of those and making and identifying some applications. But I want to consider, as I said, two this morning. I have about a half a dozen, but we'll leave those, the remainder, for a couple of weeks' time. The first lesson this morning, lesson one for us: the Ark of the Lord was no replacement for the Lord of the Ark. The Ark of the Lord was no replacement for the Lord of the Ark. The Ark was a wooden box overlaid with gold. It was a little more than 2 feet high, 2 feet wide, and a little less than 4 feet long. Not a very large structure. It was important, central to the Israelites, their worship, their understanding, to be treated with reverence, for sure, but not for its intrinsic value, not because it was a gold box, but because of what it represented, the holiness of God, the very presence of God in their midst. Unfortunately, they came to view it in a sense as a sacred good luck charm. And you recall earlier in the book, prior to the Philistines taking the ark from them, when they first went out to battle and with the Philistines, and they get routed. They get pounded by the Philistines, and they can't understand why. And then someone realizes, hey, we didn't have the ark with us. We went to battle without the ark. We forgot the box. Someone go get the box. And that's what they do. They go back and they get it. They take it out of the tabernacle, and they bring it with them. And then the war cry goes out. It's very exciting. They rally together. And then they get beaten by the Philistines. And not only beaten by the Philistines actually take their golden box, their precious treasure. That insult to injury. About 7 months later, the ark returns. They have it in their nation. They have it in their possession. And yet their problems aren't solved, are they? They're still living in fear, still living under the yoke of the Philistines. For 20 long, oppressive years, they live in fear, they live in bondage. They lived defeated lives. 20 years, we're told. Time was long. It was 20 years, but it perhaps seemed like a lot longer. Until eventually the day arrives when they finally wake up and turn to the Lord, wholesale, for real. Now, they always dabbled, right? They just added their worship of Jehovah with the pagan gods, right? It was never really their intention to do away with the worship of Jehovah. That was not their issue. That was not their intention. Where they went astray was they added to what they already had, right? The worship of the one true God. They saw no problem with just bringing in the mix. And so what they ended up with was a God who was there for them in the crisis. The Lord God Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who delivered them out of Egypt, who settled them in the land, he was their God for the crisis. But they were happy to include the gods for the mundane, everyday things of life as well, the gods of fertility, the gods of the crops, the Baals, the Ashtaroths, more than happy to include that in the mundane, everyday things. That's where they went wrong. And in a sense, too, we can have the ark of the Lord in our midst and yet live lives completely separate from the Lord of the ark, can't we? That's possible, isn't it? That could be our experience. It could degenerate into something like that. Clinging to a form of spirituality in and of itself, perhaps neither good nor bad, but missing the real thing, the main thing itself, the Lord himself. And so we wonder why we still live in fear, why we lack the power to break the cords of those things which hold us in bondage. A religious experience, or even being involved in religious activities in and out of themselves, won't bring about the life we really deeply desire, nor the life God desires for us. Because what we really need is the Lord himself. We could all have our golden boxes. Beautiful, appropriate, in many ways proper, but no replacement for the real thing. The Lord had instructed them to build the ark. Nothing wrong with it. But no amount of religious fervor can replace a vital, intimate, personal, genuine relationship with the living God, can it? Sadly, Israel wasted 20 years before they realized their error. And they went back into it over and over and over again through their history, we know. Perhaps some here have been in that condition for longer than that. You can't change the past, but there is good news that today can be a new day, your day of salvation. And tomorrow doesn't have to be like yesterday. Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." And his offer still stands. His grand desire for us to live life fully as it was purposed, designed, and meant to be lived. And he knows more than anyone what that life is. He's the author of it. The Ark of the Lord was no replacement for the Lord of the Ark. It wasn't then, it isn't today. Second lesson, a life filled with idols leaves no room for God. The day Israel woke up and recognized what they had been missing out on was a great day. But it was just the beginning, wasn't it? It was just the beginning. We've already mentioned that Israel had a long history of idolatry, some hundreds of years at this point. Now, we certainly don't condone their behavior, but it would seem that from Israel's perspective, and we already mentioned this briefly, that it was never in their intention to completely reject the Lord their God. Right? They understood who the Lord was, and he was always in their midst. They had the tabernacle set up. They still had the Ark of the Covenant. Right? They understood these things. Sacrifices were still going on at the tabernacle as he prescribed them. They never completely turned their backs on that. But their grave mistake was adding the worship of local deities, just including them in the mix. They saw no problem with mixing worship of Baal to their worship of the Lord. The one who delivered them out of Egypt and settled them in the land was their God in the crisis, as I mentioned. Remember? God of the crisis. When there's a big problem, cry out to God. But for the everyday things, well, we'll look to these local gods. Baal and Ashtoreth. That blending was clearly wrong. And so we read Samuel's instructions, and in verse 3 and verse 4, it comes out strongly. It says, "If you will return to the Lord with all your heart." The Lord was never interested in half-heartedness. You have to return with all your heart. "Direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone," Samuel said. He made it very clear. That was your error, Israel. You always served him, but he demands that you serve him alone. You always gave part of your heart, but that wasn't enough. The Lord demands all your heart. That's the expectation. You say you want to serve the Lord, but you're still clinging to Baal. That will never work. That will never work. There is one Lord. He does not share his glory. He is not interested in half-hearted worship. Of course, the application is obvious. The Lord is not any more interested in half-hearted devotion now than he was then. We can find ourselves in the same position as the Israelites did, can't we? It's because the gods of our culture can be so attractive. They may not be shrines on our mantles, but they're no less real and no less alluring, no less seductive. Each drawn to a different Baal, a different Ashtaroth, perhaps. And we can consider this from a number of perspectives, but here's one example. As you read Scripture, it becomes quite evident what God's view of success is and how he measures success. It's very different than the world and our culture measures success, isn't it? And yet, how many of us try to blend the God of success with the Christian life and God's idea of success? It's a very real God in our culture, isn't it? We're bombarded with that idea and that ideal every day of what the society thinks you should be attaining and accomplishing and how you should be living. the true value of success is God's idea of success, and it runs counter to the culture. The result of blending these two things may be, well, in terms of a local church here, collectively, we can run this church as a business. And some places have gone that route. Run it as a business instead of what it really is, the body of Christ. Christ is the head. And we're to operate according to the principles he lays out in his word. It's not the pastor to take control and go the way he wants. It's not the elder's decision to go the way they want. Christ is the head. We're all subject to him. Regardless of what the world considers as successful. The same holds true in my personal life. If I start to believe what the world defines as success, it can take me off track, and it will prevent me from being the man of God he wants me to be. I'll be drawn away and consume my time, my energy, my thoughts, my attitudes, my whole mindset. The bottom line is that there is no mixing. The Lord demands that we follow him and follow him fully, without reserve, without compromise, regardless of what's popular or what everyone else is doing. We can't allow idols to make their way into our homes, into our lives, because they always, always find a way to the place of prominence, don't they? Israel lived it. Didn't start out that way. Oh, the Lord was still their God. But when Baal and Ashtaroth, you see, they don't want second place either. And they always find a way to usurp the throne where Christ alone is deserving to be seated. It was a problem then. Let's take heed and take stock and evaluate our own experience today. God, help us to do that. Father, we just commit this time to you. We thank you for this story. We thank you for the lessons. We thank you for each one here. And speak to our hearts where we're at in our lives, each one in a different place. But nonetheless, our needs are the same. to turn our hearts upward to you. And that we would do that fully without compromise, without reserve. We ask for your help even to do that. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.